You would take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Genesis this morning, chapter 22, as we begin our time together and eventually come back to the topic that we've been nursing along here for a few weeks. This past week, on a number of occasions, I kept remembering a time in my college life when I had the privilege of connecting with a Jewish fellow who had become a believer. Interestingly, his name was Ron Schwartz, the old spelling. And as Ron and I were talking about faith and growth and so forth, he did a little pencil sketch of the life of Abraham, a little illustration that I've shared here before, but it was so helpful to me that I wanted to share it this morning as we move back to the whole way that the Lord prepares us, just as he prepared Peter for usefulness in his service. When you think about the life of Abraham, the scriptures unpack three times in Abraham's life, as we're introduced to it, where the Lord was taking him through some particular test that was a challenge to him. First of those that we're introduced to, and we're in chapter 22, but the first of those begins in chapter 12, when the Lord called Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the promised land. Now, when I was a child growing up and I heard the story of Abraham, I must admit, I didn't think that was such a big deal. I mean, you figure Ur of the Chaldees was probably just a little oasis somewhere on the backside of the desert. Probably had as many camels as it had people there, maybe a few flocks of sheep. Everybody lived in tents, and so when the Lord said, go where I want you to go, he just packed up his tent, and they went. Turns out that archaeologists have unearthed that area, which is in, I think, present-day Iraq, Ken, right? You have friends and doctors, actually, doctor and his wife in Hopkinsville who are from that area. Ur of the Chaldees was actually a very developed cultural center in the ancient world. The streets were neatly laid out. They had a city sewage system. The homes they had learned, you know, there's primitive peoples that ran around in loincloths, and you know, they were just so far back. They knew how to air condition their homes in that climate. They had advanced educational systems. They found they had schools. They had several libraries. Their mathematics went up to the logarithms and so forth. So what I'm saying is that it was not some nowheresville. It was a center of culture for them. And so part of the significance of God calling Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the promised land was he was not leaving, living in a tent somewhere on the backside of the desert. He was leaving civilization and going where? See, that's the other part of the challenge of this test for Abraham. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, you know how the rest of that verse goes? Not knowing where he was going. And so my friend Ron Schwartz said, you know, it's really kind of like Abraham, this is a stick figure here, going into a tunnel, and understand this tunnel, for the sake of what I'm doing, is shortened. Imagine a very long tunnel, okay? And you get into the tunnel, and it's rather like you get in so far, and you know what happens when you go into tunnels that are very long? It's dark, isn't it? In fact, pretty soon you get into it far enough, and you can't see. So Abraham says, you know I'm supposed to go this way, but I've never been here before. And you're going into the tunnel, and you get to a point, and inevitably, you start thinking, you know, this is all unfamiliar. I've never been here before. And you're tempted to do what? 180 degrees. I remember that. That was familiar. I don't know any of this that I'm going into. But the scriptures referring to this say, no, Abraham, when he was called to go out into this place which he was going to inherit it, obeyed. And he went out, even though he didn't know where he was going. And so the Lord took him from Ur up into Haran, up on the Fertile Crescent, and then eventually, after his father died, down into the Promised Land. And so he went through that test. And my friend, as he drew this, said as he came through that particular test and got on this side, the stick figures a little bigger. Why is that? Well, because his faith muscles were being exercised. That's what happens in our lives. When you and I go through a test successfully, it develops our character. It develops our faith in the Lord. That's a part of what the Lord is doing in all of our lives. Well, what happens then if I'm in that tunnel and I do 180 and do what Abraham was probably tempted to do and go back out? Well, you're still the same size, and you know what? The Lord has a way of bringing either that same test or one very similar into our life, because he is such a loving Heavenly Father. His goal for me is my best. You know what the best is for every one of his children? Conformity to the image of his Son. That is a very, if I can give you a gift as your loving Father, this is the most special gift I could give you, that you be just like my Son. And so he gets to the end, and he's the better man for it, right? And so now everything's done, right? I mean, we have arrived. We've passed the test, and now we coast until we get to heaven. No, that's not how it works, is it? Matter of fact, there's another test that the Lord brings into Abraham's life. It was called the lack of a son, the lack of an heir. I mean, God had promised Abraham that his seed would be as numerous. Do you remember how he said it? As the sands of the sea and as the stars of the sky. Has anybody been outside the last few weeks, these clear nights we've had? Isn't it breathtaking? The stars just seem brighter and clearer. It's just wonderful, even with town lights around. And he takes Abraham and he says, "Look at the stars, Abraham. I'm going to make your seed just like that." And at one point, as the Lord is showing them this, Abraham almost turns around and says, "But Lord, I don't have anybody right now. Who's going to be my heir? Eliezer of Damascus, that was the steward of Abraham's household. And that was a legal thing in that time. Is he going to be my heir?" And the Lord said, "No, Abraham, it'll be a son from you. You are going to produce a son." Now, okay, so we got this clear, Abraham, now, right? I'm going to give you a son. There's going to be multiplication. Eventually, there will be a great host from you. Then we come to another problem as they come into this second test. What's that? The same problem you and I have when God promises us something. Time. If he had promised today, I'm just thinking, looking at the kids. You know, you say, "Now, next week we're going to have ice cream," or "next week we're going to, for your birthday, we're going to do this." And depending on how old they are, they just get so excited. Is it time yet? Is it time? But we big kids, you know, why we can wait longer, depending on what it is. Don't we have the same issues in life? And so we're just, as time went along, and there's no child. And so Abraham and Sarah became impatient, as we would have done. In fact, I wrote myself a note and I thought, is it appropriate to call what they did next compromise? You know the story, if you've read it before, how Sarah came to Abraham and said, "You know, this isn't working. You know, I'm not getting pregnant, and we're both getting older. So here's the deal. I've got this Egyptian handmaid, Hagar, and you know what the law is like in the ancient world right now. If you will take her as your concubine and she bears a child, when she delivers that child, I catch it and it becomes technically mine, legally mine. And so let's do that." And so they did that. But that wasn't God's plan. God had said, "Abraham, the child's coming from you. It'll be your physical child." But when he said that, he didn't say it's going to be Sarah as well. And so I'll cut him a little slack there. But I'm just thinking that's what happens in our lives as well. We are tempted to compromise. We think, you know, "I'm going to help God out." I mean, God really does need our help, doesn't he? Poor person. And I'm not trying to be irreverent in that. But our perspective is we've got to help them. And so it's interesting, when they did that and they had Ishmael, there's a 13 years of silence. Now, I don't know if the Lord was still communicating with Abraham during the time, but the scriptures record no communication from heaven for Abraham for 13 more years. And finally, the Lord comes to him in chapter 17, I believe it is, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son by your wife, Sarah. And do you know how Abraham responded? I was reading again last night. Even though I read it earlier this year, as I'm reading chronologically through, read it again. Here's Father Abraham, the father of the faithful, the great man of faith. When God told him that, he fell on his face before God, and in his heart, he laughed. And he said, is Sarah going to have a child by me? And he said, he says to God, oh, may Ishmael, my son, the one that I had from Hagar, may he be the heir. He just couldn't conceive that this was going to happen. And the Lord said to him, no, Abraham, your son is coming from Sarah. And he went on to tell him how that was going to unfold. And then in chapter 18, as the Lord comes and shows up at Abraham's tent there, he has two people with him. Humanly, you're looking at it, looks like just three men. But we find out as the story unfolds that one is a theophany. It's, I believe, the pre-incarnate Christ. It's the Lord is there. And the two others are angels that are going to be making their way to Sodom and Gomorrah for the big destruction there and the saving of Lot and his family. But he comes in, the Lord shows up there. Abraham and Sarah quickly fix a meal. They entertain them. And as they're talking, he says, Abraham, by the way, where is Sarah? And he said, well, she's back in the tent. And he said, in 9 months, I'm coming back and she's going to have a son. And now it's Sarah's turn, right? What Abraham had done a moment ago, just a short while before, in her heart, she laughs. And she says, me have a child from Abraham when we're both of this age, 100 years old, 90 years old. And I love the story, of course, how the Lord says, why did Sarah laugh? Nobody's heard it. She poked her head out the tent and said, I didn't laugh. He said, yes, you did. And so they made it through yet another test. That's two of three. We're doing well. Abraham has his son now. But then we come to the third test. And let's turn over to we're in chapter 22. Thank you. This third test that was bigger than anything he'd faced to date. Here, the first part of the chapter, Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I'll identify for you. And I was interested, as I was reading this again last night, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship. In my particular Bible, I've underlined that word, by the way. I didn't mean to even stop there this morning. But you understand what's in this father's mind. God has told him, sacrifice your son. My son and I are going to worship. And the full intention in his mind is, I'm going to offer my son as an offering, just as the Lord said. He said, this is the son that I'm going to have children and a heritage like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky for multitude. Now he wants me to kill him. But I'm going to obey him. But the additional phrase at the end of this verse, and we will come back to you. Turn back to the book of Hebrews, if you would please, chapter 11. Isn't it interesting? You look at this and you ask the question, why wasn't this one of the first tests that the Lord placed in Abraham's life? And of course, one answer to that question is, well, you can't sacrifice a son if you don't have a son. So that's one obvious reason. But there's another reason I think that's even more significant here, and that is the Lord only brings into our lives those things that we can handle at that time. And so he saves this what is a Herculean test, a huge test for Abraham's life at this time in his life. And the writer to the Hebrews, as he reflected on this, by the way, thinking about how the Lord progressively brought him to these divinely prescribed tests. He knows who we are. He knows where we are. He knows what we need right now. That's true in your life, by the way. And in Abraham's case, the writer to the Hebrews here in chapter 11, look at verse 17, tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that the Lord was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figurative sense. The significance of this last test in Abraham's life, by the way, was not only the huge challenge of taking your only son and offering him, like all of the pagans, by the way, were doing. We had a conversation earlier this morning thinking about how cultures naturally, when they're separated from the living God, degenerate and ultimately go to human sacrifice and barbarism and all sorts of perverted, twisted things. If you're descended from the Celts, as some of us are, or from the Europeans, the whole Druid worship system involved human sacrifice. And it wasn't until Christianity they were blessed with the truth of the gospel that they were delivered from that. And in Abraham's time, it was no less. If you worship Moloch, if you worship Baal, if you worship Ashtoreth, this is what they were doing. Abraham, you see how these people love their God, their false gods, so much so that they'll take newborn children or grown children and put them on altars and sacrifice them to their... Now, I'm reading between the lines, but it's as if he's saying, do you love me that much? Do you trust me? And so part of the significance for Abraham was taking his only son and being willing to do this. But he was so committed to this. The writer of the Hebrews wants us to understand this was in his heart. God, if this is what you want me to do, I'm going to do this. And so even though he didn't really offer his son on the offering, it was counted as if he was willing to, because that's where it was. In fact, I think I've told some of you, my hearing impaired sister learned that the sign in American Sign Language for Abraham is this. You see a fist coming up as if it has a knife in it and another hand stopping it. Because Abraham was just in the process of killing Isaac when the angel called, or the Lord called out and said, no, Abraham, stop. But the other significant thing was Abraham, the writer tells us, reckoned that God could raise him from the dead. And you know what? At this time in history, there had never been a resurrection. We have the privilege on this end of looking at Christ's resurrection, at the way he raised different ones, and a few other Old Testament prophets were given that miraculous ability to raise the dead. Never had happened till now. And Abraham, maybe as he's walking to Mount Moriah, as he's thinking, God, how are you going to do this? How are you going to pull this off? You said, it's Isaac that's going to be my son. And you're going to bless his seed from him. You know, I wonder if you couldn't even raise him from the dead. And he started thinking this as he goes along. You're such a great God. There's nothing that's impossible for you. I bet you could even do that. And so he did that. Now, let's go over to Matthew's gospel again this morning. Matthew chapter 14. Where I hope you can see some of the connection with this. How is it that the Lord not only prepared Peter and the disciples to become the men that they eventually became in forming the first century church and being men of character, godly men, but whether it's in the first century or the 21st century, there are certain things that are common, certain parallels to the way the Lord develops his disciples. And if you're a member of the church of Christ today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is what he does in your life. First of all, he calls you to himself. And if you're his, he's called you. The wonder of the mystery is there. I'm not trying to unscrew the unscrutable, but it's there. And so he calls you to himself. And as he calls us to himself, he bids us grow in our faith. How do we do that? He gave us his word. And so how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? And he bids us connect, just as Peter, already schooled in the scriptures as a good Jew, was now 3 years living with the living word of God. He was connecting with that. He heard the living word of God unpack the written word of God in ways that had never been done before. That's what we are called to do. Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified by his word. And so we apply ourselves that way. It transforms us. It changes our mind. It washes us. It gives us faith. But even after we have applied ourselves to God's word, there's still so much room for growth. So what else does he do to bring us along? Well, we've been seeing in this chapter some of the things that the Lord did. For example, in the lives of the disciples, here in the verses 13 and following, the feeding of the 5,000. It's interesting. The Lord is pleased to bring, in the case of the disciples, he brought them into situations and the circumstances that literally brought them to the end of themselves, their own human abilities to solve whatever the problem was that they were facing, and they were forced to turn to the Lord for help. And so in the case of the feeding of the 5,000, that was it. One of the primary goals that Jesus had for his disciples, by the way, is the same goal he has for us in all of this. He's developing our faith. But the problem is faith doesn't thrive well when I don't need God, when I'm trying to do life myself. And that is all of our propensity, isn't it? And so he brings us into those situations and circumstances in life where, in spite of doing our best, we can't just do it. We can't do it. The other week, I just went through a couple basic things. And, you know, it's worth saying again, because even in this, we're so quick to forget. But as much as I apply myself to loving my wife, I can't love her like Christ loved his church. And so, you know, I regularly cry out, God, give me this love. Give me this grace. Give me this help to love her that way. And, you know, for my wife to submit to me and to honor me, she needs God's help in that. For parents to raise their children, for children to respond to their parents, for employers and employees, we put it on that terms today. And all of these venues in life, we're called to obey the Lord. This is what you want me to do. You really want me to love my wife. You really want me to love my brother as myself. You really want me to love my enemy. And I can't do that. I'll apply myself, yes, but I find, Lord, that I don't have what it takes. And so we cry out to him for grace. I can't do life without you. What is it that Jesus said in John 15? I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you'll bring forth much fruit. For without me, what? You can do nothing. Jesus, from the beginning of his ministry, is in fact, all of his life is this way, but he enunciates it so well. It's only what I see the Father do that I do. When I hear him say, do this, that's what I do. That's the image of Christ, by the way. It's getting us away from all of our self-sufficiency to understanding, I can't do life my own. I need you. And so we're regularly connecting with him in prayer and so forth. I was reminded of this again recently at the nursing home a few weeks ago. John had a little devotional for the folk in which he highlighted the importance of turning to God's word and also prayer. And in fact, it was neat, John. I hadn't thought of phone numbers being this way. We're dating ourselves when we say this. But do you remember a time when phone numbers had a preface to it? So, if, for example, in Maryland, it was R-E and then something would go after it. And it stood for regent. So, you say, the operator would ask what the number is. You say, well, it was regent, such a da 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 da. He said, you know, and so John said, here's the address of the second area I want to give you, which is prayer, J-E-R-333. That's the phone number for prayer. Jeremiah 33:3. And the context of this is really wonderful in itself, because in chapter 32, the Lord instructed Jeremiah to do something that just defies all common sense. The Babylonian army has invaded Judah. And because of their constant disobedience, the prophets have been telling him, if you don't get it right, God is going to spank you big time. And here comes the spanking. He brought the Babylonian army in. They have invaded the country. They've captured essentially the whole country, even the walled cities, except for Jerusalem. Those who could get into Jerusalem are there. So the Babylonian army has surrounded the capital city. It's basically all over. The prophets have told them, Jeremiah has told them, this is it. You want to know what you need to do? Just surrender now. Save some lives. Go with these guys, submit to them, and go into captivity because it's done. And so they're surrounding the thing. Jeremiah himself is in prison. And the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, and he says, Jeremiah, I want you to get a group of witnesses together and do what is the legal thing you do when you buy land here. You get a certain relative of yours, and you buy a parcel of land and get it all documented here. Jeremiah, you know, Joe Colombo. You know, it's like, Lord, I don't get it. What do you buy land? You can't say, Lord, we're going into captivity. We're going to be away for 70 years. You told me that. I've already written it down. And you want me to buy property and get it notarized? And the Lord's response to him is wonderful. At the end of that 32nd chapter, it's classic. Behold, Jeremiah, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Here's his question. Is there anything too hard for me? That was one of the things that he said to Abraham when he fell on his face and he laughed. And he said, oh, may Ishmael live. The Lord turned to him and said, Abraham, is there anything too hard for me? Do you understand who you're talking to right now? By the way, that's what we need to hear. On this Sunday, this Lord's Day, we've come together. Most of us are believers, and some of us have had the blessed privilege of growing up hearing this, and we forget who it is we're talking about. The Creator God, who has unlimited strength. The theological term is He is omnipotent. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? That's the assumed answer, by the way, that he's looking for from Jeremiah is, no, Lord, there's nothing too hard for you. And the very next chapter, that was the end of that chapter, the very next chapter, this is recorded for us. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Friends, that's where we live. It's not because we're in a prison and we're doing this, but this is where we live. God wants us to understand how unable we are to handle life ourselves and to increasingly come to Him. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you don't know. And so whether there are these disciples you see in the first century, Peter and his friends, whether they're disciples in the 22nd century, this is it. The purpose isn't ultimately to hurt us when he takes us into areas in our life that are beyond our ability to handle. It's not that he wants to frustrate us, though he does want us to get frustrated enough to lose it and come back to Him, to realize we can't handle life ourselves. I love, in fact, it may have been good for us to have sung that song by Annie Johnson Flint this morning, he giveth more grace. Because the second verse says this, when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full measure has only begun. When you and I get to the end of ourself, and the quicker the better, his strength hasn't even started to work yet. So when you read the other gospel records of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, you're left with this really, I think, unmistakable conclusion that the Lord arranged these circumstances. He used that all the circumstances that surrounded the feeding of this huge multitude to highlight these men's inability to carry out an assigned task. And at the end of the day, when they finally got to that point where so many words, they said, Lord, we can't. All we've got here are 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what's that to all these people? The Lord said, finally, you got there. Bring them here to me. And when we reach the end of our hoarded resources and we say, this is all I've got, the Lord says to us, okay, bring it to me. And now let me, just like I broke those loaves and those fishes, let me do what is beyond your wildest imaginations in this. Last week, we were looking at another aspect here of the way the Lord develops us. Not only do we have the intake of God's Word, not only does the Lord providentially arrange events and circumstances that brought the disciples and that bring us to the end of our lives so that we turn to Him. But here's another way the Lord prepared not only the disciples as a whole, but Peter in particular, to become the person that would be such a God-fearer and a godly example for his generation. And it was by allowing him to fail. And I can still remember the first time I mentioned this to a group, watching the faces of there. And it was a stone silence. And I understand that because I can almost appreciate the fact that we are in the 21st century and somebody's saying, you know, that may have been the way the Lord dealt with the first century disciples and Peter in particular. He let them fail, but this is the 21st century. And Dan, don't you understand that in our day, if you really want to attract a group of people, you got to kind of butter them up and you got to tell them how good they are and how far they can go and how much God loves them. And if you just come to Christ, everything's going to be honky-dory, right? And just paint that picture and get it out there. And I know, yeah, that's what we've turned to in so much of Western Christianity today, especially here in our country. But you understand that the Lord not only allowed Peter to fail on several occasions, as we're going to look at, but if you're His, He intends the same for you and me. Probably it's the most difficult of all the Lord's courses of instruction and training for His people. But it's certainly one of, if not the most important and necessary in our lives. And one example of failure in Peter's life comes at the end of chapter 14 here, beginning in verse 22. As the disciples were put in the boat, told to go to another spot, they're out all night rowing more, enjoying it less. You know the story. The Lord is away on the mountain praying. And eventually in the middle of the night, late morning, He comes walking to them on the sea. It scares the disciples to death. But they see Him and He says, don't be afraid, it's me. And when Peter says, Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you. And the Lord said, okay, come on out, Peter. And Peter, over the side of the boat, he went. And for the first time in human history, somebody's walking on water. That isn't frozen, by the way. He's walking on water, going to him. And as you know, on the one hand, as he's going along, it's great until he started to look up and see the wind and feel the wind and see the waves around. And I guess as an old fisherman, he thought to himself, what in the world am I doing here? And he took his eyes off the Lord and he began to sink. Now, on the one hand, I mentioned this last week. I'll say it again. Give Peter credit where credit's due. I mean, he had the faith and the gumption to get out and do this very thing. But in the face of what was this temporary, this momentary spiritual success in his life, he also has this failure, doesn't he? When he took his eyes off the Lord, put him on the winds and the waves, and the Lord diagnosed his problem really in verse 31, "O you of little faith, why do you doubt?" Now, if you would turn over to chapter 16 yet this morning. Do I dare do this? Here's a second, more serious example of failure in Peter's life. And some of the failures, early failures in Peter's life may have been a little humorous. I mean, I don't mean, by the way, when he sank, at the time he's sinking in the water, that they're all going, ha, 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 isn't it fun? But I'm thinking down the line after he was back on terra firma, and maybe sometime down the road, the disciples are sitting around and they're remembering events. And they say, "Hey, Peter, remember the night we were out in the boat and you got out and you started walking? Yeah, you started to sink, Peter, yeah." And maybe they had a laugh about that. But there were other times when it was not very humorous. In fact, it was serious. Here's one of those situations. And some of you are familiar with chapter 16. This is that situation where, as they're coming into Caesarea Philippi, verse 13, the Lord asks the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they respond, "Well, some are saying you're John the Baptist, who had his head cut off, but you've come back to life. Others are saying you're Elijah, you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets, who've apparently come back to life." But he said, second question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter immediately responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." First time someone has gotten it this right. And Jesus answered, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And he went on, verse 18, "I say to you that you're Peter, on this rock," which I believe is Peter's confession, not Peter himself, but the confession of Christ being the Son of God, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Not only does Matthew tell us in verse 20, "Then Jesus commanded his disciples that they tell no one that he was the Christ," but for the first time in Matthew's gospel, at least, Jesus reveals to the disciples that his primary mission for coming here was not to establish the earthly kingdom that the Jews were so anxious to see brought in. Not yet. But first and foremost, verse 21, is to suffer at the hands of the nation's leaders and ultimately to die on the cross. Now this is, you understand, this is news to these men. That he's going to suffer and die. He's going to be rejected by the leadership. And apparently without giving much thought to this, Peter has the audacity to say, verse 22, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Which is, by the way, in the original language, a severe, "This will never, ever happen." What do you think you're saying, Jesus? Where do you get off saying such a thing? And this disciple, who just a moment before had made such an astounding statement and received such accolades from Jesus because he got it right, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," now gets one of the most severe rebukes that Jesus ever gave anyone. Verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." That is, when Peter answered the second question that Jesus had asked earlier correctly, Jesus referred to Peter by his name. Blessed are you, Peter. You're the rock. And now in verse 23, he not only calls him Satan, but notice he says, you're an offense. Literally, you're a stumbling block to me. If you would turn over to 1 Peter 5 as we finish here this morning, at least a part of the reason why this failure is so significant for Peter lies in answer to the question, how was it that the same man who got it so right just a little while before this, when he identified Christ as the Christ, the Son of the living God, how was it that he could get it so right then and just in a few brief moments could get it so wrong? And certainly part of the reason why is because God gave him that answer. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. My Father has given you this truth. And so, in a sense, Peter was thinking God's thoughts after him, if you will. And if that's true, and it is, then by the same measure, Peter got it wrong because he wasn't thinking God's thoughts after him now. In fact, I have to wonder if after Jesus publicly praised Peter for getting it right, if the same thing didn't happen to him that happens to almost all of us when we're in a similar situation. Can you remember when you were in school, if this happened to you, the teacher's asking a particular question, and, okay, Ken, what's the answer to this? And Ken doesn't get it right. Okay, Al, and Al doesn't get it right. And finally, Amanda puts her hand up, and she says, and of all the class, she gets it right. And the teacher just beams. Congratulations, Amanda. I don't know why I'm picking on you today. I hope don't let it go to your head. But don't you understand? That's what happens, isn't it? How easy it is for that to happen, and our head grows two sizes too big, and we get puffed up. I wonder if Peter, as he got it right, and the Lord said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," and he launches into this accolade of Peter, didn't start feeling pretty significant about himself. And if that's the case, at that very moment of pride, Satan was able to use Peter to try to accomplish what he's been doing right along in Jesus' life, which was keep him from the cross. By the way, this has been Satan's goal right through Christ's life. So there are two questions I would ask you before we look at these verses in 1 Peter 5. Number one, was it God who made Peter fail in this incident? I want you to think about this. Did the Lord Jesus Christ, or let's just say, did God the Father make Peter fail in this incident? And I hope you're saying no. That would be the right answer. No, he didn't make Peter fail. He allowed Peter to fail, however, I think in order to at least humble him, once again encourage him to trust in the Lord, look to the Lord, not to himself. But here's another question I would add to that. Did Peter learn anything from the failure that he just had? Anything about, for example, the need of humility, the close connection between pride and Satan getting a foothold in our life? And I have to think that he did. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." And then he quotes from Proverbs 3, "For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Now notice, "Be sober, be vigilant." Why? "Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." I think there's a connection, and you'll find it in Scripture, between, on the one hand, Satan's ability to work in our lives when we are being proud and arrogant and puffed up in ourselves, but at the same time, when we're genuinely being humbled, when we're humbling ourselves before God's mighty hand, realizing who he is and who we are, we receive grace, which is what we all desperately need to live life. I think Peter was learning some of that, just as you and I learn it when we fail. Now, there are a few more of these thoughts that we want to look at next week But may God bless his word to our hearts this morning and encourage us with his kindness to us in these ways. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of having copies of your word and understanding this much of it. We thank you for the way you work not only in the life of your servant Abraham, but in the life of Peter and the disciples there in the first century. And we thank you, Lord, for your personal commitment that he who has started a good work in you will perform it until the end. Your personal commitment to all who are yours. And so, as we come to faith in you, the confidence we have is that you have this wonderful agenda in mind for us. Not to hurt us, but to help us, to heal us, and to bring us into being increasingly full measure of who we were always meant to be in you. So we thank you for that and bless your name. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.